Please stand if you are able for the reading of the Lord's word. A psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a music director in King David's reign and also in King Solomon's reign. So Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man, and they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is a necklace of the clothed. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? That is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will dispense them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion of forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Several years ago, I was having a conversation after worship with a member of the church I was serving at the time. And as I was getting to know this gentleman, he couldn't stop talking about his son. His son was a worship leader in a nearby church and was that very day celebrating his first wedding anniversary with his bride. This was a godly dad who was beaming with pride when it came to his beloved son. And later that day, this man's son, whom I was just speaking about with him, and his wife were killed in a car accident involving an individual on drugs who had crossed the center line and hit the couple head on as they were heading out to celebrate their one-year anniversary. The church member's son died immediately. His wife was airlifted to the local trauma hospital and died by morning. The drug-addled individual escaped with fairly minor injuries. By evening that particular Sunday, godly fathers and mothers and family members, along with many others, were overwhelmed with grief. It's been several years now, but the mark is still there and will not go away. As a pastor, you often get a front row seat to tragedy. On top of this, our world's filled with healthy, wealthy folks who couldn't care less about God, as they seem to live mostly carefree lives focused entirely on themselves. evil and violent dictators die peacefully in their sleep. Just a few years ago, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine, died at the ripe old age of 91. Many godless pop artists, celebrities, rock stars, even many who have lived very rough lives and you'd think would have passed away many years ago, live long and prosper. Have you noticed that? Why is it that many folks who don't seem to get live care about God, perhaps even are openly hostile to faith, often live carefree lives, where life just seems to always go their way? There was a famous book many years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And you could also ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Is God truly good when the wicked often prosper and God's people often suffer? Asaph, the composer of this song, as Gene mentioned, was the chief worship leader during reigns of Solomon and David, and 12 psalms are attributed to him, including this one. The first 12 verses of our psalm present Asaph's conviction. Verse 1, God, surely God is good. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And yet we'll find, as we've heard it read, and we continue to work through it, this is a hard-won conviction. The middle section reveals a turning point in his thinking, as Asaph will unpack a crisis of faith he had, and then a turning point. And then the final portion shows how the adoption of a new perspective changes absolutely everything. And so I mentioned this conviction. Surely God is good to Israel. And yet the next two verses tell us this conviction had gone under severe testing as Asaph observed the world. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He tells us his feet had almost slipped. Well, why? Verse 3, he was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He coveted what they had, their wealth, their health, the way life seemed to just go incredibly well for them. And the following verses tell us what Asaph observed that led to his doubts about God's goodness. Not only do the lives of the wicked seem to go smoothly, but even their deaths are without what this scripture is calling pangs. In other words, the wicked are observed to even have peaceful deaths. And in life, they seem to be in good health. Their strength is firm. Yet they're prideful, arrogant, even violent in the way they engage life. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have, in other words, they have everything they could need or want. Life's going really well. And verses 9 to 11 reveal their indifference, even hostility to God. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? This is that same attitude that we saw last week in Psalm 14. This sort of practical atheism that says, you know what, even if there is a God, well, first of all, God's irrelevant to life, but even if there is a God, he doesn't concern himself with human affairs. And therefore, because he doesn't care, he's not going to hold anyone accountable for what they've done, and so on. And this is reflected, as we see in this psalm, in the arrogant speech, as they speak loftily. They believe they're self-made people, conquering the world for their own selfish interests. And in verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, they have an audience. Other fools are attracted to their prosperity. They're attracted to their arrogance. They're attracted to the pride of the wicked, and they're drinking it up because they want in on it too. Verse 12 is the summary statement. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Do you see the problem Asaph is wrestling with? His conviction that God is good, truly good to the pure in heart, and yet his observation that it's the wicked who seem to be prospering. And often God's people suffer. This is a common, very common observation of God's people throughout the centuries. I'm sure we've all seen this, observed this. Asaph sees the material success and health of the godless, and he wants that too. He already told us he was envious of the boastful. He covets what they have, and therefore he resents God for allowing this, what he perceives as unjust state of affairs, to continue. And yet there's also a faith question lingering here. What about God's covenant promises? Weren't God's people supposed to be blessed and the wicked cursed? Can God possibly be good if the reverse is happening? The frequent refrains and wisdom of Proverbs, such as, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity." What about that? What's going on here, God? And so Asaph gets to a point where these doubts he's wrestling with, and again, look, the psalmists wrestle with doubts frequently. That's a common part of a life of faith, of real faith. But it doesn't mean that we wrestle with them in this sort of godless, boastful way like the fool does. And notice that even Asaph says, "Had I mentioned these things to your children, I would have betrayed your children." And so there's a restraint to Asaph. He's not going out and broadcasting his doubts to everyone because he doesn't want to shipwreck another believer's faith by trumpeting his own doubts. But he is wrestling internally. But how is he doing that? By going to God. By seeking the Lord out. Wrestling through this conflict that he perceives between his observations and his confession of faith in the world. And so Asaph gets to this point where he says this, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Do you ever feel that way? Does life sometimes for you, you're thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian," yet life seems to only get harder sometimes. If this is the way the world is, then what's the point of following Christ? What advantage does the believer have if the unrighteous prosper and the believer suffers? And so this equation in Asaph's mind between God's goodness and prosperity has reached a crisis point. What does it mean to really say God is good? And there's a turning point in this psalm for Asaph, and let's see where this happens. If you take a look at verse 16 and 17, Asaph says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." And it's important to point out, too, that the psalmist, the scriptures don't always answer every question that we bring, or that Asaph brings, for that matter. He doesn't get every single question answered about his observations, but he tells us, when he entered the sanctuary, he understood the wicked's final destiny. And so the turning point occurs in corporate worship. He goes into the temple. Again, he was a chief worship leader. And everything changes. Before he enters the sanctuary, he's full of all these doubts. He's disoriented. And he goes into the temple. He goes into worship. And he's reoriented to reality. His entire framework changes. He experiences a paradigm shift. He's given a new perspective. The perspective from eternity. An eternal framework. So what is it that he observes in worship that changes his perspective? Well, no doubt in the temple he would have heard the Word of God read. He would have heard instruction on the Word of God. He would have observed the altar on which sacrifices for sin were made. And of course, these would have reminded him of biblical truth, of the great judgment to come. The late James Boyce of 10th Press Presbyterian out in Philadelphia said, "In the sanctuary, Asaph came to see everything from God's perspective rather than from his own limited and sinful worldview. That is, he came to see the lives of the wicked and also his own life from the perspective of eternity. He experienced a paradigm shift. One of the reasons regular corporate worship is so important, especially in this, one of the concerns from a pastor's heart is we've gone through this online thing a lot with COVID and everything, and there's sometimes a sluggishness getting back into the groove of worshiping together. In corporate worship, one of the reasons it's so important, not only are we gathering to worship God, that's the primary reason we're gathering, but for the worshiper, it reorients us to reality. Because you know what? We live in a pretty disorienting world, don't we, spiritually? And we're out there every day getting pummeled through technology, through media, through phones, with all kinds of messages and thoughts and emotions and things that are contrary to the truth about God and us and our world, Jesus and so on. And so when we gather, we come and we're disoriented from our life in the world, and worship reorients us to the way things are. Roy Clements said, "Worship puts God at the center of our vision. It's vitally important because it is only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are." So how does it reorient? How does worship reorient Asaph? How are his doubts resolved? In verses 18 and 20, tell us that Asaph is given a fresh perspective on the prosperous wicked. Now, rather than ruminating on their success in life, he sees the destiny that awaits them in the great judgment to come of a Christless eternity in hell. Earlier, Asaph worried that his feet had almost stumbled, but now we see that it's God who sets the feet of the wicked in slippery places and will cast them down to destruction. Asaph also realizes the fleeting nature of this life. He meditates on their end. They are brought to desolation as in a moment. Despite the lofty speech of the ungodly in their pride and arrogance, God alone has the last word. And when he comes in judgment on the ungodly, their current prosperity will be like a dream when one awakes. They'll think, oh, I had all that prosperity in life and all my riches and health and all these great things. Everything was going my way. Yet in the day of judgment, it'll be like a dream that just vanished. Gone. The fleeting nature of life. Boy, that's hit home to me. Turned 44 this past week. And I've read, past years, obituaries of folks my age, younger. I can't believe I'm here already. I can't believe I'm 44. It's like, how did that happen? You know, the time that we have is just astonishingly short. It seems long when you're a kid especially, but it seems like the older I get, the faster it goes. Life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. And as one of the things worship does is it reminds us of that, of who we are as mortal fallen creatures before an eternal God. Corporate worship, in worship, God is the great subject and object. He calls us to worship. He speaks to us by his word. He feeds us at the table, and then he sends us out back into the world to love and serve him. And so when we gather to worship, not only are we praising God, but it's changing us, it's shaping us. And what one of the things worship does in us is it gives us that eternal perspective so that we see rightly. So not only does Asaph have a fresh perspective as he's in worshiping on the wicked, but it gives him a fresh perspective on himself in verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He realizes his perception of things was just completely off base, and he repents. He's convicted of his sin of envy, of his resentment of God, toward God, because of the prosperity of the wicked that he was observing. And then finally, he's given another fresh awareness. A fresh awareness of the destiny of the wicked, a fresh awareness of his own sin, and finally, a fresh awareness of God's presence with him now and for eternity. Look at these precious, precious verses. 25, 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, as Asaph has this renewed heart, he's worshiped, he's repented, he's trusted in the Lord, he's renewed spiritually. He professes that God is his greatest desire in heaven and even now on earth. I heard a Christian man's testimony in which he said that he thought he had been a Christian for many years because he prayed a prayer as a kid, as sort of a hedge against hell, as sort of fire insurance. You know, he wanted to avoid hell and go to heaven. However, his life didn't change at all, and for many years he lived a godless one, pursuing selfish interests. When he finally came to faith years later, he said he finally got it. He understood what the problem was. He had prayed a quick prayer as a child to avoid hell and gain heaven, but here was the critical thing. He said he wanted to go to heaven, but he didn't much care if Christ was there. What a statement. It's an honest statement, isn't it? What a contrast from what Asaph says. Whom have I in heaven but you? God is the great goal of the Christian life. And through God-given repentance and faith, the Christian's eyes are open to spiritual reality, and the Christian's heart is ignited in a new way for God. We find we have new desires that we didn't have before, and the chief desire is one for God, for Him. The Christian's greatest desire in this life is for God's presence, and the Christian longs to go to heaven because that's where Christ is. It's been said by several, you don't know God is all you need until God is all you have. Boy, is that true. Therefore, even when unfathomable tragedy strikes our lives, and it feels very much like it did for my friend who lost his son and his daughter-in-law. Horrific car accident. Felt like he lost everything. And yet, what was left was God himself. God himself. And this man himself helped lead worship. He had to set it aside for a while. But you know, one of the most powerful Sundays was the Sunday he came back. And he was up there with tears in his eyes, playing his son's guitar, worshiping. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, you are my greatest desire. He's enough. God alone is enough. As Pastor John Piper is fond of saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, especially when He is all we have left. He is enough. He will supply what we need when we need it. He will get us through. I would encourage if you have Amazon Prime and you could watch this, to look up the film American Gospel. And there's two of them. And this one's called Christ Alone. American Gospel, Christ Alone. I'm not sure what the other one was called. But it offers a great critique of what's often called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. It's very popular. It kind of came out of America. One of the stories the movie tells is that of Russell and Catherine Berger. Catherine was raised in a non-Christian home. She grew up in the South. She was exposed to religion, but she didn't understand it. And following the very familiar cultural path, she called herself spiritual. And even though she hadn't studied any religions, she thought they were all basically right in saying the same thing. Catherine met and eventually married Russell, who was an atheist, and that took her even further from her kind of cultural Christian faith that she received growing up. Catherine and Russell bonded over their common love of fitness. Both were focused on working out, especially the CrossFit program and were focused on nutrition. She had a great career in pharmaceutical sales, and then everything changed when she got sick. She was diagnosed with a rare genetic disorder, which affects her connective tissue, her nervous system, and other systems in the body. And after the delivery of her first child, she had a fractured pelvis. And the doctor said she needed to decide whether she would have another child or corrective surgery then. And they decided to move ahead with their second child and to have the surgery afterward. And so she had their second child and then went in for the surgery that she thought would take her back to a sort of pain-free existence. And yet, as the surgery approached, Russell began going to church and getting interested in faith, and Catherine did not like that at one bit. And reflecting on this time, Russell said that the reality was they were just living for the American dream, living for themselves, and yet he had felt increasingly crushed by his own sense of sin. The Spirit was convicting him of his sin. And Catherine had surgery to fix her problem after the second child. Their son was born. But what the doctors didn't notice when they discharged her and sent her home was that she had an internal bleed that was filling her abdomen. And she went back. Something was off. A nurse practitioner checked her out, said, yeah, she looks good. Somehow her blood pressure was normal. And yet, the nurse practitioner later said she felt, as Catherine was walking out the door, she felt this, just something, say to her, re-examine her. And she did. And within minutes, there was a code blue. She needed 5 blood transfusions to stabilize, and yet even then was severely anemic. Had she gone home that day, doctors said she would have died in the car. The time her son was 7 months old, her daughter 2, she realized at that point that God had saved her life. And as she sat, she said, as she's watching the life-saving blood transfusion go into her veins, she said she began to sense this peace, and she said that's when she believed the Spirit was beginning to change her heart. And in the weeks and months afterwards, she needed God every minute, every second of every day to get through. And the life circumstances didn't exactly improve. Russell's brother committed suicide. His mother, a year and a half later, at her home, their childhood home, destroyed by a tornado. And yet, Catherine said, they testified that all of these things unfolding brought them closer and led them to seek God and go to church. Their perspective on trials radically changed. She said the things that she would have hated before, she actually was thankful for. And the troubles didn't stop coming either. She later developed a brain tumor that affected her face, and she had to have difficult surgery to remove it. And as she began to withdraw from her pain meds, her pain was so bad she was put on suicide watch. During this time, she cried out to God, I don't care what you have to do. You can humble me. You can turn my life into whatever you want it to be, but I need you in control. She had another syndrome that led to low oxygen and low blood pressure. She developed a bad tremor due to severe spinal cord impingement on her neck, required another surgery. Later, she stopped being able to swallow. She was given a tube to feed her through her stomach for about a month. Yet, due to frequent infections, they had to bypass her stomach and feed her directly into the intestines. Having heard Catherine's laundry list of suffering, I want you and I, we need to hear this, her hard-won confession of God's goodness, even though her life got way harder after she became a Christian. She says these words, I'm not angry with God anymore. God has given me a wonderful life. I'm not owed that. Through suffering, He's given me such comfort, peace, and joy. My life is 1,000 times better than it was before. If I could pick to go back to that life before, I would never go back to it. That life was so empty compared with what I have now. Now when I wake up, I need God to get through the day. Because of this, my life has gotten better than it was before. I have so much more happiness now than I ever had before. What a testimony. Surely God is good to Israel. And when we ponder that question, why do bad things happen to good people? We realize, biblically speaking, that nobody's good. There's only ever been one truly good person to ever walk on the earth. Only one, as we confessed our sin earlier, but there was only one who never sinned, against God in thought, word, and deed, by what he had done or left undone. He always perfectly loved God and his neighbor. His was a perfect righteousness without blemish. And yet the sinless Son of God was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, as Peter says in Acts. The greatest instance of evil in all of history was the lawless murder of God's perfect Son. And yet out of this greatest evil, God brought forth our greatest good, the forgiveness of sins and redemption of our souls. And how do we know this? Because Resurrection Sunday followed Good Friday. The resurrection demonstrates that the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. As the Apostle Paul put it, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what does this mean for us today? We live in a Good Friday world. It seems the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. And yet, Sunday's coming. The resurrection changes everything for the Christian. For all who have been united to the resurrected Christ by repentance and faith, Christ, Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, Christ is with us. As the psalm says, Christ takes us by the hand, guides us, and will one day soon receive us into glory. And until then, no matter what we face as Christians, we are, as Romans 8 says, more than conquerors. What does that mean, more than conquerors? It means that even the evil things that strike our lives, the tragedies that hit our lives, God is bringing good out of them. That he's redeeming every ounce of suffering in our lives for our ultimate good and his glory. He doesn't waste anything. In fact, Romans 8 says he's using all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Is his purpose the American dream? No. His purpose is the conformity of us to the image of his Son, holiness, to make us more like Jesus. God is with his people. He guides us and provides sufficient grace for every trial. And finally, he receives us with all God's people into his eternal presence forever. And that's why God's word, whether it's James or First Peter, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't be fooled, for the prosperous ungodly, their prosperity in this life is fleeting, and as Catherine said, it's empty. And once this life is over, there'll be a Christless eternity awaiting them. Yet for the suffering saint who has Christ, has absolutely everything in this life and in the one to come. What glorious promises, what glorious hope we have as Christians, even in the face of the deepest possible suffering in this life, because Christ has overcome it. We are more than conquerors. Go home, read Romans 8 this afternoon, and worship God. Worship God. There's nothing in all creation that can separate you or I from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. You are not beyond his reach. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's with you. He will get you through. He will give you sufficient grace every moment for everything you're facing. Rest in him. Trust in him. Give him the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful word from Asaph, from the Psalms. We recognize we've all struggled with this observation about the distribution of prosperity and suffering in the world, that it doesn't seem right. And yet, Lord, we recognize the beautiful truth that comes from being in your presence with your people as we worship, as our hearts and our minds are reoriented toward eternal things and eternal perspective. And we realize even if we head out of here this morning and our circumstances don't change or those difficult relationships don't change, that we can have joy because we've met with you, because you are with us. And your presence with us, your sufficient grace for every trial we face, every difficulty we face, that it's enough that you'll get us through and we can have a smile on our face. We can consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds. Oh, what a blessing to know you. Oh, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace you've given us in Christ Jesus. And that because of that, you are working good in all things, everything in our life, for your glory and for our ultimate good. Oh, we trust you, we love you, we thank you that you are our God. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.